1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read 13 verses, then we'll pray and preach on the first four verses. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers..." Now what he just got through saying is, you don't need to be ignorant of history. That's what he's telling them. You don't need to be ignorant of history. "I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." Boy, isn't that a great statement? "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray now that you will take this frail creature, and God, I pray that you'll use the weak, base, despised thing of naught this morning, and may the Holy Ghost do through me what I can't do. God, I pray that we'd get a hold of the truth that you've laid upon my heart. God, I pray that you'd do the preaching. Father, that we'd all be drawn closer, that you'd be glorified, the saints would be edified, the Holy Spirit would have liberty, the Word of God would have free course, and Jesus Christ would have preeminence. And Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, I want to remind all of you that my approach to 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians as a book, in this series is to look at the local church, learn from their mistakes, and especially get insight from Paul the Apostle. I would think Paul the Apostle would have insight. And I would think that we ought to try to learn from the mistakes of others. Don't you want your children to learn from your mistakes rather than repeat them? Well, I sure hope so. Now, also, I want to remind you, if you'll back up for just a moment to chapter 7, look at verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. What's the first word? Now. You can almost read a change. You can almost read something different going on. Paul is about to do something beginning in chapter 7, and that is he's going to take on a different subject as he addresses questions that they had written a letter to him about. They wrote him a letter, asked him some questions. He's getting ready to address some of those things that they wrote him about. In chapter 7, he addresses marriage. We have not looked at chapter 7 yet. I'm not for sure if we will or not, but we did not look at chapter 7. It's about marriage. In chapter 8, Paul dealt with this idea of eating meat offered to idols. They sent him a question about that, talked to him about that. He basically said you ought to be willing to deny yourself so you'd have a better testimony. You ought to be willing to deny yourself in order to have a good testimony. Then in chapter 9, which we looked at last week, Paul uses himself as an example of someone who had denied himself. He really used himself as a positive example, a positive illustration, and basically covered three areas where Paul had denied himself money from the Corinthian church. He talked about his role in missions as wanting to be whatever he had to be to save some. And then his illustration or using himself as an illustration when it comes to temperance and self-control and so on. So he used himself as a positive illustration of what chapter 9 talked about, and he used himself to illustrate the way it's supposed to work, and then he comes to chapter 10 and he's going to use Israel as a negative illustration. And he's going to show us how Israel did not maintain a good testimony. Now listen, church. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. What's the first word? Moreover, this is a continuation of what he's just said in chapter 9. He's continuing his thoughts. Notice again what we talked about last week to end the study in verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now watch what he says in verse 26. "I therefore so run." He said, "I'm running." He said, "Not as one, not as uncertainly, so fight I." He said, "I'm running, I'm fighting as one, not as one that beateth the air." And then he says in verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." He said, "I'm still running, I'm still fighting, and I'm controlling my body." Why? Because I don't want to be a castaway. Do you see that at the end of verse 27? He said, "Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now the word castaway has nothing to do with losing your salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. You are eternally secure by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is of Him, not of you. You can't work to get saved and you can't work to stay saved. Of course, Paul does make it very clear that if you are saved, you're supposed to work. And you're supposed to live like a Christian. So this being a castaway has nothing to do with salvation. Notice what he says up there in verse 24 and 25. He's talking about running a race. And the context is the Olympic Games or the Greek Games and athletics. That's the context. You know what Paul is really saying? I don't want to be put on the bench. I don't want to be a bench warmer. What he's saying is, I don't want to be disqualified from competing. I don't want to be disqualified from service. I want to represent my King, and I want to keep fighting, and I want to keep running. I don't want to be put on the shelf, if you will. Please hear this, church. Paul was saved in a miraculous way, was he not? On the road to Damascus, when he saw that light and Jesus Christ spoke to him, he was delivered from religion and he became, hey listen, he went from being a murderer to a missionary. That's pretty dramatic. And Paul was engaged in the Christian life perhaps like no other person had ever been engaged. And Paul had enjoyed the hand of God. He had enjoyed the touch of God. He had enjoyed the power of God. You know what Paul had enjoyed? What we might call a holy umph. Y'all know what a UMPH is? I don't, but I want it. Paul just had a sense of that holy umph, if you will, and he didn't want to lose it. He didn't want to be like Samson. Samson, who had the power of God and didn't realize that by fooling around and making light of it and not taking it seriously, that one day he would be awakened from his sleep, go out as at other times, and didn't know that he had lost the power of God. Well, I don't want to lose that. I don't want to be like the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. The Bible says they had a name of being alive, but they were dead. I don't want to be like the Laodicean church that thought they had everything, and Jesus Christ said they did not know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How frightening is it to consider that you may think you're doing well, but God has left? Well, that's a frightening thing to me. That is the church of the Laodiceans. A form of godliness the Bible talks about, but denying the power thereof. In other words, basically, sing the songs, listen to the sermon, try to practice the standards, have a Sunday religion, but God's nowhere around it. That may be what Paul is alluding to, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We talk about backslidden people, and yet the Bible says in Proverbs 14, the backslider in heart Do you know you can sit on the front pew and be a backslider? Did you know you can come to church every time the doors are open and be backslidden? You can open up the hymn book. You can sing your part. You can open up the Bible. You can find Habakkuk quicker than anybody in the church. You can quote verse after verse and not have the touch and power of God on your life. Paul said, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to end up on the shelf. And then after chapter 9 of saying, I don't want to end up a castaway, he almost abruptly starts talking about the history of Israel. Moreover, he says, and he's going to give them a little history lesson. And by the way, they knew their history. Notice it says in verse 1, please get this. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, he's talking especially to Jewish believers, and he's talking to them about their history, and they knew something of their own history. You know what he's going to do? He just got through saying, I don't want to be a castaway, and he's going to use Israel as an illustration of a nation that became a castaway nation. That's how this ties together. When God began to show me this, I got excited about what He wanted me to preach this morning, which we'll get to in just a moment. But you know what God did with Israel? He put them on the shelf. Now you need to make sure you understand what I'm about to say. God is not through with Israel. Anybody that knows any Bible at all knows that God is not through with Israel, and they should also know that America did not replace Israel. America is not the true Israel, never has been the true Israel, and God is not through with Israel. Let me give you a quick reminder of what I taught you through the book of Romans years ago. In Romans chapter 1 through 8, you get doctrinal information. Chapter 9 through 11 is national, and chapters 12 through 16 is practical. But I want to remind you in the book of Romans, let me ask you to turn over there real quick. Turn to Romans chapter 11, and let me just remind you of something. In the first 8 chapters, and especially in chapters 6 and 7, Paul talks to them about let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Doesn't Paul say that in Romans? Didn't he say you should not be a servant to sin? He teaches them that now that you're saved, you don't have to live in sin any longer. You don't have to be in bondage to sin. You don't have to live by the dictates of the flesh and your old nature. And he teaches them that much in those first 8 chapters. And basically, he then uses Israel as an illustration. Everybody will tell you that Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthetical 3 chapters, that you get Romans 1 through 8, and then you get Romans 12 through 16. But in the middle of that, Paul sort of maybe got distracted and talked about Israel. No. No, Paul is using Israel as an illustration on purpose. Knew what he was doing. And the Bible says, in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, look at verse 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. For if the... Wow. Didn't we just read about a castaway? If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He basically teaches in Romans that God used Israel and the Jews to make Gentiles jealous. Or is going to use the church to make the Jews jealous. Isn't that what he's doing? Now look at Romans chapter 11 verse 21. Romans chapter 11 verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches. Who's that a reference to? That's the Jews. That doesn't mean they died and went to hell. God quit using them. God put them on the shelf. And Paul says, take heed. Learn from Israel's mistake. But then in chapter 11, verse 25, just to clarify what I said earlier, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. That sounds a lot like what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 10. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, here it is, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God said, I'm not through with them. I just put them on the shelf because they chose their lifestyle and their lust and their idolatry and their sin, and they chose something other than me, so I put them on the shelf. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, by the way, in Romans chapter 12, that's the reason the Bible says, I beseech you, next word, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. By the way, I beseech you by the mercy of God. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 12? You know the reason he writes, I therefore beseech you, I beg you, I plead you, plead with you. He's saying, you look at Israel and see how God treated them. You think he's going to treat you better? If he'll put them on the shelf? That's what he's teaching. Now, there could be what some would call a flaw in this line of thinking. In that, well, yeah, but look, he's treated me better. I've messed up, and I'm still sitting here. What's your prayer life like? When's the last time you wept over a lost soul? When's the last time God highlighted something in the Word of God and just almost shook you up? It's a fair question. But I could just say, well, God's just been more merciful to you. Well, he's been merciful to me. I don't want to get in the habit of comparing how he dealt with Uzzah. Reaches out and touches the ark, boom, dead. David, adultery and murder. Boy, God sure was merciful to him, wasn't he? I can't explain all of that. But what I'm telling you is you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's very safe for me to say before I get to the meat of the message this morning that Paul clearly believes that as an individual you can be put on the shelf, chapter 9. As a nation you can be put on the shelf, chapter 10. And what he's doing is warning the church at Corinth. So please hear me, church. Hear me, Cornerstone. We have enjoyed the hand of God. We've enjoyed the blessings of God. We've enjoyed the touch of God. We have enjoyed the bounty of God. But don't think that that means we're okay. And we have no promise that it'll continue. Just as there can be a castaway preacher, there can be a castaway church, there can be a castaway nation. And that's what Paul's talking about. And he's using illustrations to warn them. But here's the problem. The warning is wasted on people who do not care if they have the touch of God. The warning is wasted on people that do not care if God uses them. They have an attitude of, well, I'm saved and that's all I care about. And all I can say is, if that is your attitude, I don't know if you're saved. How can a child not want to please his father? And how can a Christian not want to please his Savior? I'm saying to you, the only time this warning should be wasted is on people that just don't care. And when you get to that place, you're in serious trouble. And so we come to chapter 10. As I said, he says brethren, he says fathers, he's talking especially to Jewish believers, but I want you to notice something. In these first four verses, the word all is in here five times. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all... You know what he's telling them? They were all the beneficiaries of the goodness and the grace of God. As a nation, God sure was good to them. By the way, how many are we talking about when we say all? 600,000 fighting men. The guesses are 2 million, no less. I don't have the answer. The Bible doesn't tell you that, I don't reckon. But we're probably talking about 2 million people. Right? How many of you know that I'm telling that right? Just help me out here. Everybody's looking tired. You know why? You don't like history. So you're doomed to repeat it. That's right. We don't like history. By the way, do you know why we don't like history? Because we think it's history instead of his story. If you would get a hold of the fact that all of history is his story, it'd make it a lot more exciting for you. If you'd look for the hand of God in history, I don't care what kind of history you're talking about. You're talking about world history, American history, Western civilization, religious history, church history. What are you talking about? History, period. End of discussion is his story. So here we are talking about 2 million people that were all blessed of God. First of all, they came upon the Red Sea here. Notice in verse 1, they all passed through the sea. By the way, with an Egyptian army following them. Right? God told Moses to get out there to the Red Sea. I mean, it can't go across. There it is. Their history. They're all looking back. Here comes Pharaoh. Here comes the chariots. Here comes the army. God says, hey, raise your rod, Moses. Moses raised his rod. According to Exodus chapter 14, the Bible says they walked in the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters formed a wall on the right side and the left. Can you imagine that bunch of Jews being delivered from the mighty Egyptian Empire? But only by the hand of God. Only by the hand of God. So they got through the Red Sea. Number two, I think I need to mention this. They were all baptized unto Moses. This is a guy that is not supposed to be alive. He was supposed to be killed at birth. His very existence is a miracle. We're talking about a miracle that birthed a nation into existence, got them across the Red Sea, gave them this stuttering, stammering, wasn't even supposed to be alive Moses as their leader. Right? Then, thirdly, they did all eat the same spiritual meat in verse 3, what Psalm 78 calls the corn of heaven and angel's food. That's what it's called. God fed them from heaven. You ever had a whopper dropped from heaven? You ever been so hungry that you wished it would? I'm just talking about God just fed them from heaven. Angels' food, we won't get into that this morning. And then the fourth thing is they did all drink that same spiritual drink. You know the story over there in Exodus 17. They got thirsty and God gave them water out of a rock. Right? Now what is Paul alluding to in these four verses? How God led them, protected them, and provided for them. Paul could have went on and on and on with miracle after miracle after miracle. There's so much more he could show them and tell them, but he's talking to the primary Jewish believers in the church at Corinth, and he just gives them a quick reminder of the fact that their very existence is due to the miraculous hand of God. He's just showing them God's hand on their lives and on their nation. He's pointing out that they are living proof that God works in the affairs of men. Now listen to me. Then we come to verse 5. First word. But. And that's what we're going to preach tonight. Tonight's message starts with verse 5. By the way, it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. How many is many? Well, you got 2 million, all but two. Is that not the general idea? Everybody but Joshua and Caleb? Everybody else got overthrown in the wilderness. Of the ones that came out. Isn't that an amazing thing? By the way, what does it say about these people of God that are called the apple of His eye? They're called His firstborn son in the Old Testament. What'd God do? They were overthrown. That's the word that's used over there in the Gospels where Jesus goes in the temples and they're exchanging money and buying and selling and He overthrew the tables. Would God overthrow His people? Or would He even allow them to be overthrown? Listen to this verse in Isaiah 1. This is talking about Israel. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That's not supposed to happen to Israel. The Bible says God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, but God forbid that He overthrow His own people in the wilderness, and God forbid that He overthrow America. But somebody said if He doesn't, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Paul gives them this quick history lesson, reminds them of how God blessed them and protected them and provided for them, and that miracle after miracle after miracle proved that God was interested in them and blessed them. And then verse 5, but. And so tonight we'll see why what happened happened. But as I prepared for this message and read chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, I could not get the miraculous birth of America off of my heart. I couldn't get away from it. I've been trying to preach on how to help the local church with 1 Corinthians. I've been trying to learn from the mistakes of Corinth, and I've been trying to get some insight from Paul the Apostle. But as I studied and prepared, I couldn't get the birth of this nation off my mind. And I do need to remind you that Israel is the apple of His eye, that Israel are His favored people, that God is not through with Israel, and America did not replace Israel, but oh my, to ignore the parallels is to ignore history. And to fail to see God's hand in history is national suicide. How many of you understand that you live in a country with a rich, sacred history? Let me just give you a quick reminder this morning that the Bible says in Daniel 4, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and He giveth it to whomsoever He will. Amen. The Bible says in Daniel 2, God removeth kings and God setteth up kings. Amen. That's why we really pray at election time. Do we not? Were we not begging God to do something in this last election? Will we not be pleading with Him in the next? He removeth kings and He setteth up kings. Daniel 4 says that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Boy, that sounds familiar. The Bible says in Psalm 75, promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God. That's the north. That's where He comes from. God resides in the sides of the north, according to the Bible. But the Bible says promotion comes neither from the east, west, or south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Did Jesus Christ not tell Pilate, you wouldn't have any power at all if it wasn't given to you from my Father? Hey, Pilate, the only reason you're sitting on this throne is my Father let you sit on this throne. In Romans 13, the Bible says the powers that be are ordained of God. Do you believe that God works behind the scenes in the affairs of men? And that God somehow has everything going in the direction He wants it to go? See, ultimately, while allowing free will, some of you won't be able to handle this, while allowing free will, you can almost see God moving kings and nations like pieces on a chessboard. And if you could see that, you'd like history a lot more. You'd understand it a lot better. Anyone who believes the Bible knows that history is His story. It's called a providential Bible worldview instead of a secular humanistic worldview. What is your worldview? And you want to see the hand of God? Look at America. America is a great illustration of how God moves and works in the affairs of men. Now, if I wanted to show you the hand of God in history, I'd start with Genesis 1. But to see the hand of God in American history, I'd probably start somewhere around 1300. I can't do that this morning because you wouldn't give me that much time. So I'm not going to discuss the Dark Ages, where the common man, the Bible was hidden from him. The entrance of thy words giveth light. So we better keep the light from the common man so we can control him. It's called the Dark Ages. And there's a reason it's called the Dark Ages. I would talk to you if I had time about the Magna Carta, where basically a bunch of people signed this great document in defiance of the Pope. I would talk to you a little bit about God's hand in geography. Have you ever wondered why continents are where they are? Have you ever wondered out how all the land mass in this world ended up where it's at? How even countries are located in the place God wants them, and maybe even communities like Corinth, Ephesus, and so on. What I will mention to you is some things that happened to pave the way for 1492 and especially 1620 and 1776. Those dates do ring a bell, do they not? I wonder if the dates 1492, 1620, and 1776 do ring a bell. I got a feeling some of you, your bell didn't go off. And if the dates 1492, 1620, and 1776 don't go ding, something's wrong. Amen. And so around 1455, we get the press, the printing press, which the first book printed was the Bible. That's around 1455. Then, of course, 1492, Columbus sails to America. Now, I could go into the other side of this story with no problem. That's not the purpose of this message. But Columbus did keep a diary, a journal, if you will. Here's some of the excerpts from his diary. He said, "It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel His hand upon me. The fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter and ridicule. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because He comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures. For the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied." He said, "No one should fear to undertake a task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for His service. The fact that the gospel must still be preached to so many lands in such a short time, that is what convinces me." And of course, possibly the prophecy that he alluded to was Isaiah 40:22, where the Bible says God sits on the circle of the earth. When everybody thought it was flat, they thought Columbus was crazy. But he said, "The Holy Spirit spoke to me." Do what you want to with that. Let me say this. Have you ever wondered what happened between 1492 and 1620? A lot of places were being settled. A lot of places were being inhabited. A lot of places were being Christianized. There were a lot of explorers landing on different soils, and Columbus lands on American soil. But from 1492 to 1620, over 120 years... it seems like nothing happened. You ever wondered about that? Well, I can tell you this. In those years, the Protestant Reformation took place. Martin Luther gets a hold of what he called sola scriptura, that the Bible usurps the Pope, not vice versa. That the Bible trumps the king. And that where the Bible speaks, it is in authority over king or pope. The Protestant Reformation was a lot bigger than just the religious aspects. Also in the 1500s, William Tyndale is burned at the stake for translating the Word of God, because he said if God let him do his job, every plowboy in England would know more Bible than the Pope himself. And his last words were, "God, open the eyes of the King of England. Something's going on. God is at work." We've got a Protestant Reformation, we've got the Gutenberg Press, and we've got William Tyndale getting the Bible in the common man's language. And then Henry VIII, strangely, oddly, has an argument with the Catholic Church and breaks away from them. Not for religious reasons, but it doesn't matter. God's at work. God's up to something. And all of a sudden, people see that you can break away from the Catholic Church or the Church of England. Luther and Tyndale can defy that kind of authority because of their faith in the Word of God. And then strangely, oddly, in the midst of all of that, between 1492 and 1620, we get the King James Bible. How does this involve American history? God is getting a people prepared to come to this soil. He's giving them a taste of liberty. He's giving them some light on what it's like to be able to read the Bible and propagate the gospel. And so in 1620, after 66 days at sea in a ship space not bigger than a volleyball court, those pilgrims reached America. Have you ever read about the voyage from England to here? I dare you to read about it. It's miraculous. And so they signed the Mayflower Compact, which says, in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith. Amen. They came, why? For gold? Oh, a handful did. But many came for other reasons. For the advancements of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. They said, we're going to sign this thing right here because we want to make sure we remember that the reason we came here was to propagate the Christian faith. And so, you ought to read about the first colonies and what their desire was in America. Patrick Henry said, they tell me that we are weak, but shall we gather strength by irresolution? We are not weak. 3 million people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. We shall not fight alone. God presides over the destinies of nations and will raise up friends for us. By the way, Patrick Henry's last will and testament said, this is all the inheritance I give to my dear family. The religion of Christ will give them one which will make them rich indeed. You always read about, you know, give me liberty or give me death. What did it take to be able to say that? Faith in the greatest soldier that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they came here, they wanted to propagate the gospel, and then you read about shortly in the early part of the 1600s, their education system. 1624, Virginia General Assembly rules that Indian children be rounded up and educated in religion and civilization. 1636, Harvard College is founded by John Harvard, a Presbyterian minister, primarily as a religious school to train clergy in the Christian faith. 1642, compulsory school law passed in Massachusetts called the Old Deluder Satan Law. The law was passed to assure that children could read their Bibles. 1690, Connecticut law. Connecticut? Passed that children be taught to read so they can read Holy Scriptures. 1693, Reverend James Blair established William and Mary College to prepare students for the ministry. 1699, Yale was founded by 10 ministers in order to further the Reformed Protestant religion. 1745, Yale applicants must recite vigil the Greek Testament and bring sufficient testimony of his blameless and inoffensive life. We're talking about documents you can read. You don't have to, this is not fake news. This is not revised history. This is American, his story. Princeton was founded by the Presbyterians with the Reverend Jonathan Dickinson as its first president. Every student shall attend worship in the college hall morning and evening at the hours appointed and shall behave with gravity and reverence during the whole service. By the way, this is called devotion, it's called chapel, and it was required. Brown University, 1764, established by the Baptists to further the religious revival known as the Great Awakening in this country. 1796, in Washington's presidential farewell address to the nation, he encourages Americans to learn biblical teachings in order to sustain a moral country. 1808, his farewell address is published as a separate textbook in the schools. His address is looked upon as one of the most important political documents in American history. And in the speech, Washington emphasizes that for America to succeed, it must have a moral society, and that can only come from roots in the Christian faith. Amen. That book was a textbook all the way up into 1960 in some schools. 1830, Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration, writes a letter published to support using the Bible as a school textbook. In 1844, Girard proposes to teach morals without the Bible, and the Supreme Court ruled that American schools are to teach Christianity using the Bible. The case is argued and won by Daniel Webster. The case is Vidal versus Girard. 1870, one-room public schools began to take hold in America. 1890, Supreme Court rules that America is a religious people and is a Christian nation. 1892, American Teachers Union declares that schools should continue to teach morals from the Bible as schools are turned over to the various states from the Christian churches. Prior to this, many schools had been run by churches of various denominations. Many state constitutions mandate the teaching of morals, religion, and knowledge. Of the first 108 colleges and universities founded in America, 106 were founded as Christian schools. Is that what you're taught in the public classroom? 1900, virtually all school textbooks published to date have contained biblical references in their writings. 1925, does that ring a bell? Tennessee governor signs law forbidding the teaching of evolution in the schools. Isn't that amazing? ACLU lawyers take a school district to court in the famous Scopes Monkey Trial in an effort to have evolution taught in Tennessee public schools. 1925, Florida state legislatures passed laws requiring daily Bible reading in the public schools. 1946, Dallas schools published textbooks titled Bible Studies Course for the New Testament. Y'all getting bored? It's history. It's what God did in this country. Please bear with me a few more minutes. 1948, the Supreme Court rules that time be set aside for prayer in public schools be unconstitutional. 1962, the Supreme Court rules that children may not recite a state written prayer. 1963, the Supreme Court bans individual school prayer Bible reading. 65, the Supreme Court rules that a child may silently pray to himself if nobody knows he's praying and his lips are not moving. Now we're getting to the crazy time. Let's see, when is that? 1960s. That's when I was born. The rest is still history, but I've been around to watch it. I've seen it happen. 1980, the Supreme Court rules that the Ten Commandments cannot be posted in classrooms for a child might read them, reflect upon them, and obey them. You do your own research. This isn't make-believe. This is our history. It's American history. And so in the 1600s, as the colonies grew more and more independent, England decided they were going to make a show of strength and start taxing them and putting standing armies around colonies to scare them. But in 1774, the First Continental Congress was called. And a lot of people were talking in that day about truly what America was experiencing was the hand of God. A pastor in 1767 had his sermon printed in the Boston Gazette. By the way, all of Spurgeon's sermons almost every Sunday were printed in the paper. And so this pastor printed his message in the Boston Gazette. And he said, in defense of our civil and religious rights, with the God of armies on our side, we fear not the hour of trial. Though the host of our enemies should cover the field like locusts, yet the sword of the Lord and Gideon shall prevail. And then we had the battle at Lexington and Concord and Bunker Hill, and the war had begun. The fight was on. And a bunch of colonies, a bunch of minutemen, a bunch of farmers, like a bunch of Jews, took on the British Empire. They had to find a leader. They chose George Washington. At 20 years of age, George Washington had printed in a little book called Daily Sacrifice some of his own handwritten prayers. Those prayers you can still read in his hand. Here's the first one in the book. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of thine honor that I may not do mine own works, but wait on thee. Here's another one. One of his prayers at age 20. Oh, most glorious God, I acknowledge and confess my faults in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. I have heard thy holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I have been an unprofitable and forgetful hearer. But, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech thee, what I have done amiss. Remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices of sin and praise and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by thee in and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me. One of his prayers at age 20, direct my thoughts, words, and work, wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. I bet that's taught in the public schools. The prayers of George Washington, who was called upon to lead the Continental Army of this nation. My, my. Why was he called upon? Well, one of the stories you hopefully have heard about is during the French and Indian War, he was a colonel at the age of 23. And he was in combat, and one of the combats was called the Battle of, and I can't even pronounce it. And the British forces were just decimated. And Washington's commanding officer, General Edward Braddock, was killed. 15 years later, after that battle, Washington and his lifelong friend, Dr. Craik, were exploring wilderness territory in the Western Reserve. Near the junction of the Kanawha and Ohio Rivers, a band of Indians came to them with an interpreter. The leader of the band was an old, venerable chief who wished to have words with Washington. A council fire was kindled, and this is what the chief said. I am a chief and ruler over my tribes. My influence extends to the waters of the Great Lakes and to the far blue mountains. I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. It was on the day that when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chief. He's talking about Washington. I called to my young men and said, mark yon tall and daring warrior. He is one of the Redcoat tribe. He hath an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do. Himself alone is exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he'll die. Our rifles were leveled, rifles which but for him knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded him from harm. He cannot die in battle. I am old and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shades. But ere I go, there is something that bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen, the great spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. You say, is that stretched a little? I don't know. But confirmation of what happened in that battle was found in Bancroft's definition or definitive 19th century history of the United States. And at that same battle, according to other sources, as well as Washington's journal, the 23-year-old colonel had two horses shot out from under him and four musket balls passed through his coat. In other words, the Indians weren't misfiring. Later, George Washington wrote to his brother, death was leveling my companions on every side of me. Now, this part is not embellished in any way. This is his own words. Death was leveling my companions on every side of me, but by the all-powerful dispensations of providence, I have been protected. And then this conviction that this was the hand of God was shared by Samuel Davies, a famous Virginia clergyman who wrote to the public, I point out that heroic youth, This was written shortly after. He said, I want the public to see that youth whom I cannot but hope Providence has preserved in so signal a manner for some important service to his country. Washington's fame came across the ocean, and Lord Halifax was to ask, who is Mr. Washington? I know nothing of him, but that they say he behaved in Braddock's action as bravely as if he really loved the whistling of bullets. The stories, no doubt, get told and get twisted and get exaggerated. I don't doubt that. But they made him commander anyway. They decided Washington was the man. And the day after he took command, here was the first order he issued. The general most earnestly requires and expects a due observance of those articles of war established for the government of the army which forbid profane cursing, swearing, and drunkenness. You're not going to fight under my watch and cuss. Oh, my. And in like manner, this is his own orders. He requires and expects of all officers and soldiers not engaged in actual duty a punctual attendance of divine services to implore the blessings of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense. Washington said, now you do what I say and you be ready when I say, but if you're not doing that, you be sure and go to church and pray, because that's our greatest strength. Oh, I could go on and on. There's so many material. I brought a lot more material than I'm going to share with you. Please hear me for just a moment. How many of you have read, how many of you young people have read about Washington's crossing the Delaware? If you hadn't read it, you don't know history. They were just about as discouraged and defeated as a bunch of people could be. Washington knew that something bold had to be done. He knew that he had to do something out of the ordinary. It was on Christmas Day. And he knew that if he'd get across the Delaware, those German Hessians were hired by the British. And he felt like on Christmas Day they'd all be just partying. And with sleet and snow and hail and frozen waters and bits of ice, they crossed the Delaware. Supposedly there was just no, you couldn't see it all in front of you. And took those Hessians by surprise and captured almost 1,000 prisoners. Two of Washington's men froze to death in the march. Three were wounded and they took 1,000 prisoners. How did they do it? The man, the one, he's a man of war. The God of heaven has a plan going on. He's at work in the affairs of men. You can't take on the British Empire with a bunch of Minutemen and win. Those Minutemen were farmers. They'd be out plowing the field and get the call and drop their plow and take off. They weren't trained men. It's a miraculous story if you'll read about it. Surely you young people have read about the War of 1812. And a 35-year-old American lawyer named Francis Scott Key went aboard a British ship. They ended up putting him on another boat and kept him under guard and started attacking Fort McHenry. And he said all you could see was the smoke from the rockets and all of the gunfire. You couldn't see anything. They say he was as much as 8 miles away at times. And said what he saw and heard through that night was just horrific. And he knew that when morning came, he would look up and see the British flag. But instead, he said, our flag was still there. And wrote your national anthem. How did that happen? The one who works in the affairs of men is at work. He's up to something. He's going to do something special. If I were to try to take you through some of the stories that I've read about the Civil War, and I'm going to say something here that's going to offend some of you preachers. We've all read, we've all been told that since the Civil War, America's done. It was about states' rights versus federal power, and we went down and we've never been the same. Maybe all that's true, but I'm still standing here preaching 2018. I still read my Bible last night. I still passed out tracts this week. Here we are in a public assembly. We're still here. World War I, supposed to be the war that ends all wars. World War II, 60 million deaths, 400 and something thousand Americans dead. We lost our culture. America changed drastically after World War II. Then the Korean War, the Forgotten War, and Vietnam, and Desert Storm, and the list is endless. And here we are, still America. Amen. Still that flag, and still the liberty to stand and preach and pray and sing. Why? Because of God's hand on this country. And if God would say to a bunch of Jews, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to show you mercy. Maybe the mercy you're enduring today and enjoying today and relishing in today is because of a George Washington. It just might be. Or a Patrick Henry. If you read your history, listen to me, young people, you cannot accept but say you must see the hand of God on this country. But then verse 5. But. Right? God says, oh, look at Israel. The hand of God, the protection of God, the provision of God. But. With many of them, God was not well pleased. When I read American history, I read about our education system, I read about the Revolutionary War and the miracles of crossing. How about Valley Forge? In my house is a picture of Washington praying. You ought to read what they said about his prayers. And you read all those miraculous stories. How can you not see the hand of God? But. And that's where we'll come to tonight. So why preach this? Did we not sing a song today, Let the People Rejoice? I preach this because if no other reason, some of you would be reminded of the hand of God on your country. Get on your knees and thank God today. Amen. And say, God, thank you that I'm going to go out there and get in a very nice plush vehicle and go to some nice restaurant or some nice house and eat a feast fit for a king. And I'm going to come back tonight with liberty to preach, liberty to worship, liberty to sing, liberty to enjoy my family. And I'm going to sleep in a soft bed. And I'm going to have cold and warm water and electricity because of the many miracles of God that made it possible. Because the downfall of a nation in Romans 1 is being unthankful. And young people, I want you to know that you are, listen to me, if you are 25 and under, you are living in this nation enjoying what you're enjoying because of the miraculous hand of God on this country. That's why you're here. Please thank Him today. In this altar, in that pew, but thank Him. I beg you, thank Him. Genuinely, sincerely, fervently. Don't just go through the motions. God, thank you for letting me born in America instead of the Middle East in a war-torn battle zone. Amen. Instead of in India or Haiti where I would get one meal a day. God, thank you for letting me born in this blessed nation. Amen. Let's all stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.